Well, hello, everybody. If anybody got a text from me saying buy a gift card, don't do it. Unless it's my actual phone number, then go ahead and buy it and give it to me and we're all good. But there's been some scammers using my name. And so, all right, we've got some great scripture to get into tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we ask your help tonight. Thank you, Lord. Your word says that the Holy Spirit is our helper. And he actually leads us into the truth, unfolds the truth to us. And just humility is the key, that you look to the one who is humble. And so tonight, Lord, find hungry hearts in us and let this passage tonight be spiritual food for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dave Reaver was here last week, and so 2 weeks ago, we kind of did a introduction to 2 Thessalonians, and we basically just laid a little bit of the groundwork. Paul wrote this letter about within a year or so of the first letter to the Thessalonians, and on his initial missionary effort to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, won a lot of people to the Lord, but there was some jealous Jews who rounded up a heavy metal band called the Lewd Fellows of the Baser Sort to cause a riot and to get Paul and Silas. But Paul escaped in the middle of the night, and so he had to leave Thessalonica after about 3 weeks' time. And so you got a bunch of baby Christians. And Paul, then later, you read in the book of Acts, that he tried to come back numerous times, but Satan wouldn't allow him. You know, we don't know what that means other than what it says, that Satan somehow prevented Paul from, you know, going back to Thessalonica at that time. Now, Paul was solid enough in his theology to know that Satan is under the control of God. So Paul is not thinking that, oh no, Satan's out of control. And no, he's just recognizing that there is spiritual warfare in ministry, but God is sovereign over it all. And so Paul would trust the sovereign hand of God in all of his missionary endeavors. And so, but all that to say that Paul left in such a hurry that he was very concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. And so we finished that first letter a few weeks ago. And in that first letter, Paul taught the Thessalonians extensively about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the translating of the living believers, instantly receiving their resurrected bodies so as to join those who are dead in Christ, who will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will join them, and so on. So he taught them extensively, these brand new baby Christians, eschatology. And so in the year or so that has now passed from the first letter, they have had people, the Thessalonians have had people come through, and they were prophesying that the day of the Lord was here. They were in it. They were in the tribulation period. And so on top of that, a letter allegedly written by Paul was circulating that sort of you know, backed up that claim. Oh, Paul is saying, I guess we're in it. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, hey, don't get shook up or bent out of shape about, you know, letters that circulated, prophecies so-called that were given supposedly by me, saying that the day of the Lord, the tribulation is here. That day isn't going to come unless certain other things happen first. So there's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture of the church. There are things that do need to happen before the great tribulation arrives. So when Paul heard about what the believers were being taught and how it was affecting them, how they were kind of freaking out and living out of fear instead of love, he thought, you know, I've got to write them a letter. I've got to straighten this out. Man, they're being robbed by living in fear versus living with joy and hope and love and, you know, and all of the graces. So the letter we have before us now is that letter. It's the letter to straighten them out about this false teaching that the day of the Lord had arrived. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Of course, predominantly in Paul's day, he's a writer of the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the 39 books, that was complete. And that was the main portion of scripture that people had. But now the New Testament is being written. Paul's one of the first writers, probably the first writer. Galatians, probably the first letter written of the New Testament in the 50s. And so Paul is saying that it's the word of God. It's scripture that will iron out the wrinkles. It's scripture that will clear up the fog, that will make things clear to you about where we are, about what to do and all of that. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handling the word of truth. So we labor in the scriptures. We want to know what it's saying and then be able to teach it clearly to the best of our abilities with the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what we need. That's how we're equipped. That's how we get properly rebuked and corrected and trained and all the rest. The outcome of the proper teaching of Scripture, of good solid Bible teaching, is not fear and panic and survivalist mentality. The outcome is love. We live on mission. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the outcome of proper Bible teaching is going to be love. The greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor, that's going to be kind of the goal, the center of what proper Bible teaching is going to result in, or it should. Not fear, not conspiracies, not hunkering down, but living life for the glory of God, living life for the sake of others, to reach them with the gospel and so on. So I did a little rabbit trailing this week as I was thinking about this, because there's so much goofy, wacky teaching out there that uses the Bible. And for you Bible students, and you know, there's a number of you who you prepare lessons for this or that, a couple of principles that are that kind of jump out of 2 Timothy 1:5, or rather 2 Timothy 2:15. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Approved, okay? I want to present myself to God as one approved. Doikomos is that word in the Greek, means tested and found genuine, like metal going through the refiner's fire, right? You've gone through things, your faith is intact. The word worker, great word. A laborer, one who toils, handling scripture with diligent effort. It takes work. And then rightly handles, orthomonta, means to cut a straight line, like a craftsman cuts a stone or cuts leather or cuts a road through terrain. You wanna rightly handle. There's a proper way, and you wanna cut that straight line. So let me give you a couple principles how we do that. How do we rightly handle the scripture? So one, we put effort into it. We study with diligence, not casual, but with diligence. So do your best. That's it. As a pastor, man, that's just, oh, I gotta do my best. Can't phone it in. Can't, you know, call up AI and say, hey, give me a sermon. Study, do your best. Make every effort. Be zealous. There's an urgency to it. A zeal needs to go into it. So rightly handling the word is not something that happens by accident or through casual reading. Okay, so it takes effort. It needs to have some rigor behind it, like a craftsman who's building something. Ezra, great example, set his heart to study the law of God, the Old Testament, and to do it and to teach. Ezra 7:10, study the law to do it and teach it. There's a great study, do, teach. We study, we do, and we teach. Studying and doing precede teaching. Jesus said in John 7:17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever, another translation says, wills to do the will of God. So do you place your will in service of the will of God? I choose the will of God. And if I do that, it means that spiritual truth must be understood through a willing heart and obedience to God. If that's not there, the chances of the teacher going off of that straight line, the chances are high. So willing is the prerequisite to knowing. Jesus, he upends the ancient philosophical idea that you must completely understand a truth before you can obey it. That's not the Bible's order. Instead, Jesus reveals that having an obedient, willing heart attitude towards God is the first step towards discerning the truth. And I love that. I mean, it's not a towering intellect. A pure heart is the first thing. This is why David, he talked about this in Psalm 119, an amazing psalm. In Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now that sounds like a boast. Like all my teachers, like all the people who taught me, I have more understanding than that. How could David make that kind of a boast? The next verse, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. The key to David understanding was his obedience, his willing to do the will of God, his choosing to do the will of God. So the second thing I see is we have to interpret Scripture in context. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. This is huge. No verse is an island. It's preceded and followed by other verses, right? And once we understand it in its context, then we can find other verses that support it and all of that. So to cut that straight line, it means we have to follow the grain of text. We have to follow it through. This is why I love going through books of the Bible, because you're following it through. You're getting what's preceding the verse and what's following the verse eventually, and you're making your way through, and you see it in its proper setting. Go, oh, okay. The context informs the meaning of that particular verse, whatever it is. So a verse that is wrenched out of its context becomes a pretext for some other teaching. So context is not an obstacle to meaning. It's the road to the meaning, to the true meaning of the Scripture. So for you aspiring Bible teachers, let me give you another one. We got to get into our text. So this is a big one. The Word of God must be handled with humility. So we submit to the text. We don't control it. Okay, so it's over us. We aren't over it. So we can't manipulate it. Isaiah 66:2, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Man, that's the key. So the approved worker who won't need to be ashamed is the one who God can trust with his word, meaning someone who won't bend it to say this or to suit some personal viewpoint or preference, some cultural comfort. Maybe it's an uncomfortable truth. I'm going to avoid it and soften it or change its meanings, you know, that kind of thing. God says he looks at the one who's humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. So the person who approaches the Scripture as a superior to the Scripture, I'm going to, you know, determine and find the things I want to find, and then deciding what it can and cannot mean before reading it, that they've already mishandled it. The context of 2 Timothy 2:15 is a couple of guys who went off and left the faith. Hymenaeus and, what's the other dude's name? Come on, brain. Philetus. And they twisted the word, and the primary idea, the failure that Paul has in mind, is it wasn't incompetence, but it was dishonesty with the Bible. And they used it for their advantage, to take advantage of people. And you see that all over Christendom, preachers taking advantage of people. And it's evil. So the Thessalonians, they were getting fearful and gloomy and doomy because they bought into some bad teaching. So we're in the tribulation. Now they were in tribulation for sure. There was persecution going on. It was hard to live in Thessalonica as a Christian. It was really hard. But it's not the tribulation. This isn't God pouring out his wrath and you're in the middle of it and being the recipients of it. This is a whole different deal. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 is where we left off. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Hey, we're so proud of you guys. Like, I go to the other churches and I'm telling them about you. I'm just so, you know, thrilled with what God is doing in your lives. You know, today at our staff meeting, we usually go around and everybody will say, this is what I'm doing. And so Greg and Glenda were talking about VBS, and Glenda, I think it was Glenda, you can correct me, Glenda, but Glenda was saying, man, you know, we've been working on VBS and we've got such great, our church, she says, has such great people. She's boasting, like Paul, of the people of Thessalonica. And Glenda's just marveling that, man, the Lord is just blessing our people. Paul goes on, he says, you've been going through tribulations, not the great tribulation, but serious hard times, persecutions. You've patiently endured them. These persecutions and tribulations are a sign. They are proof of God's judgment that it's righteous. You're counted worthy. Now, we need to talk through this because, okay, so they're not in the tribulation, the great tribulation, but they are in tribulation. They're going through difficult times. And Paul says, you're suffering these things not on account of God's wrath on you, but rather it's God's blessing on you. So this is the difference between Christians and non-Christians. The tribulation that we go through in life, and we will go through it. You can't avoid it. Jesus promised it. John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But it's not God's judgment upon you as a sinner. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, how do we deal with that? We have so much scripture on this. I mean, there's oodles of passages that help us to navigate the difficulty, the trouble that we go through in life. So we're to take joy at the tribulations and the trials and the persecutions for at least two reasons. That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. This Sunday, we're going to be in Mark 14 in the passage where now Jesus is on trial. And there's portions where Jesus is silent in the face of his accusers. The silence of the Lamb. Silence. Even though everything they're saying is a lie. Even though Jesus is the only innocent, truly innocent man who ever lived, and all these things are being said about him, he could call a legion of angels, couldn't he, with a word? He could say a word and they would be toast in a nanosecond. He's Almighty God in human flesh. He didn't revile back. So Paul says, or Peter, follow that example. There's a power in silence, strategic silence. There's a power. It's arresting. You think of God's people marching around Jericho. Do you remember the part of that story? I think we'll probably bring this up on Sunday, but do you remember that story? They were to march around the city each day. And what was one of the things that they were to do as they marched? Be silent. Don't say a word. So can you imagine being a Jerichoan and you're standing up on the walls of the city and all these soldiers, they're marching around and you're trash talking to them, yeah, you know, and they're just, and they go back to their camp next day, same thing. They start marching around for a whole week. Not a word. Strategic silence. It's powerful. It blew the minds of those who were Jesus' accusers. There's nothing that produces Christ-likeness in me and in you as effectively as suffering graciously, joyfully. It's nothing. At least I haven't discovered it. And from what I understand of Scripture, I don't see any more powerful tool in the life of a Christian than suffering. So there really is no other way. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to go through difficulty. So my brethren, James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting to. You are going to grow through your suffering. It's a greenhouse for your faith when you suffer. I want to be like Jesus, we say. I want to shine for the Lord. Good. Expect some difficulty. You know how a diamond becomes a diamond, right? What is a diamond before it becomes a diamond? It's a lump of coal. It's just a plain old lump of coal. And after going through time and tons of pressure and heat over a long period of time, the pressure combined with the heat, it works on that chunk of coal until finally it becomes a rough diamond, and then the cutter comes in. And so if your heart is to want to shine for the Lord and to be valuable in the kingdom, then understand there's no other way than to go through the pressure and the heat and the difficulties. There just isn't a way around it. Contrary to what our prosperity gospel folks tell us. So, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why do you think it's weird? Why do you think that it's like somehow just God took a nap for a minute, took his eye off the ball? Don't think it's strange. But in the next verse, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So God's playing the long game here with us, okay? He's our light and momentary affliction. So that's how heaven looks at it, light and momentary. is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. So the Lord is, he's seeing the difficulty that we're in. He's with us every step of the way, never going to leave us or forsake us. He's the fourth man in the fire. And he's with us, and one day we're going to be delivered into our eternal state, our glorified body. And the suffering that we went through in this life will have served us and set us up for an amazing, glorious eternity. So, we sang that song on Sunday, the Romans 5, 1 through 5. We're going to do it again this Sunday because I want us all to learn it. Just that passage is so powerful. We glory in tribulation. We rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope will not make us ashamed because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We're not going to get to the end of this phase of our story and go, oh, I'm so ashamed that I suffered with Christ in life. It's not going to happen. I'm so disappointed. So often we think, man, I'm going through this tough time. God must be mad at me. You know, listen, that is one of the biggest lies to the Christian. I must have blown it one way, or this is punishment for the thing I did last month or last year or whatever. No. The cross has settled that. Now, you may have done the stupid thing. You may have sinned. The blood washes you. Confess your sin, and what does the Lord do? Cleanses you of all unrighteousness. So Paul says, guys, the tribulations, the persecutions are proof that God's judgment is righteous and he's working in you and blessing you spiritually. You're worthy of the kingdom. You're suffering and it's helping you. This is proving you're worthy of the kingdom. You're in, man. So suffer with joy. Live with joy. Now, notice what Paul says about those who are doing the persecuting, okay? So that was Paul's word to those who are being persecuted. Now, those who are doing the persecuting, verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So God repays those who are afflicting you. He repays them with affliction. Now, their affliction, however, does not help them. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just pain. Then he says in verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Paul is painting a picture for these persecuted Christians and says, listen, keep your eye on the big picture here. Your suffering is serving you. It's helping you. You're worthy of the kingdom. And those people who are persecuting you, God is going to afflict them. And when the Lord returns, he is going to return with vengeance against all those who have refused the gospel and have been the persecutors. And it's not going to be a good day for them. Not at all. I can't pass up the point that the vengeance that Jesus will bring and will be with him, according to Revelation, is vengeance for what they have done to God's people. It reminds me of Paul on the road to Emmaus when he met Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What? Paul was persecuting Jesus? No, Paul was persecuting Christians. How close does Jesus identify with his people? The person who persecutes you is persecuting Jesus. That's how close. Jesus takes it very personally. And so when the Lord says in Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let them have that part of the story. Our part is to suffer like Jesus. So Paul says it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation or vengeance upon the wicked. It's a righteous thing. The fact that wicked people seemingly prosper in this life, you know, that has bothered people for centuries, for millennia. Why is it that the wicked prosper? Not all wicked, obviously, but many seem to get away with it. And so Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12:1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you in thy judgments. Wherefore do the wicked prosper? Why are they all happy and deal very treacherously? I don't get that. Lord, why is that? It's perplexing. I mean, shouldn't you like zap them? Lightning, like you control lightning, right, God? Can't you just point it on that guy? Asaph, the worship leader, psalmist, wrote a whole psalm about that. He was so troubled by it that he almost fell away from the faith. He says, I was envious of the foolish people when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there's no limits upon them. They're not in trouble. They don't go through trouble like other people, like I'm going through. They aren't plagued by other people. They just are having a great time in life. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers, they wear violence as a garment. They do whatever they want. They take whatever they want. They have more than their heart could ever want. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly. They speak proud and all of it. They're just having a good time. When the godly are doing their best to just serve the Lord and be a good person, love people well, Asaph goes on to say, Psalm 73:12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've wasted my life being a worship leader, worshiping God and being a part of his people. It can be oppressive if you dwell on it. The ungodly people are prospering, getting rich, while I do what's right and I suffer. I've wasted my time. And it may seem that way to you as you look around and you get you know, passed up for the promotion because you're the Christian and nobody likes you, or because you're unwilling to compromise and lie or play dirty or play the game that the people are playing or whatever. And so you're not making as much money and you're not rising up in the company. And it may not seem fair, and it probably isn't fair, actually. But God hasn't settled accounts yet. Nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody. You see, that's why we don't need to be upset about people who are prospering in this life and who are scoundrels and wicked people. Let them have whatever they can gain in this life, because that's the best they get. And they can't take it with them where they're going. So notice that those who are punished with everlasting destruction, everlasting destruction. So this is one of those tough truths that is really wrangled over, but it's hard to get around. So apparently it is a righteous thing for God to judge sin and then condemn unrepentant sinners, sinners who refuse the free gift of the gospel of grace. So God is righteous in doing that. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. People who say, well, I can't believe that a loving God would judge sinners everlastingly in hell. The people who say that, I think there's two errors. Number one, they don't understand the holiness of God, and they don't understand the awfulness of sin. Now, it's true that God is love, but it's simultaneously true that God is light. There's no darkness in him. And in his holiness, he has to deal with the sin issue. I heard the story of a Christian doctor who was trying to share his faith with a patient, a woman who was actually a very moral person, you know, lived an upright life and that kind of thing. And so this lady, you know, just thought that the, you know, judgment and all that kind of thing, the future judgment of God, was just a bunch of baloney. And she said, you know, if there is a God, he loves me too much to condemn me. A loving God wouldn't condemn me. I'm a good person. I'm not like doing a bunch of bad stuff. So I can't, there's no way that God would send a person like me to a place like hell. And so the woman was diagnosed with cancer. An operation was necessary. And so she came in and met with the doctor. And the doctor got this notion and said, you know, I wonder if I should really operate. I mean, I was just thinking about, I love you and I care about you, and to cut into you, I mean, that's drastic. I mean, to slice you open and then give you pain and trauma in your body. And the patient said, well, doctor, if you love me, you'll do everything possible to save me and to get rid of this awful thing that's in my body, this cancer. The doctor went on to explain that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the sinner. It is a cancer. It has to be dealt with radically, completely. And that's the story of the cross. And so the offer to sinful human beings is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. you'll be given the free gift of God. So, last two verses and we're done. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God make you worthy of his calling. God has graced us with salvation. I love the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote, where the first three chapters are all about the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. And he goes on and on and on about what God has done for us. And then in chapter 4, right in the middle of the book, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherein you were called. Begin by the power of the Spirit to live up to your privileges as a son, a daughter of God who's been graced with salvation. And that's our endeavor in this life, is to walk worthy. Are we going to do it perfectly? No, we're not. We're going to have the stumble. We're going to have the difficulties here and there. So we confess our sins. We humble ourselves. When we come to the communion table, great time to examine ourselves. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the communion passage. Examine yourself. Like that, don't examine yourself every moment of every day where you're just, oh no, I think I thought a bad thought. Oh no, I think, and you know, you're just kind of navel gazing your way through your week. No, fix your eyes where? On Jesus. You don't want to be fixing your eyes on your heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and when you know, and you'll know when you've done something that misses the mark, that's when, hopefully, the sooner the better, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. Lord, forgive me. Wash me in the blood. And Lord, I think I need to go apologize to the person. Keep short accounts. Okay, I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God breathed word. And it is so profitable for us. It corrects us, rebukes us, keeps us walking a straight path. It equips us for the good works that you've put in front of us to do. So thank you for your word to us tonight, Lord. And thank you that though we live in a world that, and even in a country that is so full of godlessness and all kinds of sin and wickedness and perversity and all of it, Lord, may you continually remind us that we are to walk in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And so, Lord, we do pray for our nation in this unique, difficult moment as we approach our nation's 250th birthday. We pray that the church would embrace the good judgment of God upon her, that we would embrace our suffering with joy. And Lord, when we suffer at the hands of others or are persecuted and maligned, that we wouldn't revile back. And so help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on the prize. And we do pray for revival in this nation, Lord. We're so grateful that somehow, in some way, that you have called us to live in a nation that was founded upon the truth of Scripture. Imperfect though it may be, your word has shown itself to be so powerful, even in the shaping of a nation. So we are grateful for that. Receive our love tonight, Lord, as we close in worship. I'm so grateful for our church. I'm so grateful for our Wednesday night crowd. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.